We come to a very pivotal chapter, not only in the book of Genesis, but really for the entire Bible, because in Genesis 15, we have really the bedrock of justification by faith laid down. And it'll be a chapter that is appealed to by the New Testament writers, in particular the Apostle Paul, to prove the doctrine of justification by faith. And so the title of this morning's message is Abraham is Justified by Faith. And God willing, we'll cover the first six verses of that this morning. And then tonight we will cover the remainder of the chapter, God willing, before we celebrate the Lord's table. I think it'll fit well, as you'll see tonight, as we look at that ceremony and the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant and some of the pictures, really, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemption. So let's start by reading from verse 1 to 6 of chapter 15. In fact, I might just read down actually to the end of the chapter so we get the context here. The Bible reads, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." Key verse here. "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. He said to Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for those who've made the time to come and to hear your word. I pray now for the very needed help and guidance of the Spirit of God to give both unction and utterance to the word of God as it is spoken. Lord, this morning, we pray, Lord, for every heart represented here, that you would minister your word to every need and to every situation. We pray especially for any who have not yet been justified by faith, Lord, that this might be the moment and the day and the time of their conversion to Christ, that they might come to realize that it is not of works, but by faith, and laying hold of that, receive righteousness, not their own righteousness, but God's righteousness imputed to them through faith. So bless us now, we ask. Minister to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I just want to introduce you to chapter 15 of Genesis before we get into the text itself. This chapter, as I mentioned, alluded to in the beginning remarks, contains some very significant foundational truths, and they particularly affect two important areas of Bible doctrine. So Genesis is a foundational book, sets a foundation down for the entire Bible. And in Genesis 15, we find some foundational truths that affect two areas of Bible doctrine. The first one is Israelology, so the study of Israel, or the doctrine concerning the nation of Israel. Pivotal chapter, Genesis 15, as we look at the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed. And that'll come out a little bit more tonight. But it is absolutely foundational to a right understanding of God's plan for Israel, Genesis chapter 15. You cannot come outside of a study of Genesis 15, a faithful exposition of Genesis 15, with the idea that God is finished with Israel. You can't possibly, not if you're honest, not if you do a take the word of God at face value. If you take Genesis 15 at face value, you will see that God is not finished with his covenant people, Israel. The second important area of Bible doctrine that is affected by the teaching of Genesis 15 is soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. And this chapter, and particularly verse 6, forms the backbone of the doctrine of justification by faith. And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The Apostle Paul will use this as a major argument in his thesis of salvation in the book of Romans in chapter 4, as he appeals to the great example of Abraham concerning justification by faith. Also in this chapter, you will notice we have some significant first mentions. There are many first mentions in the book of Genesis. It's the first time we have the phrase, the word of the Lord, appearing in the Bible. It's the first time the phrase, fear not, appears. It's the first time the words vision, shield, and reward are mentioned. And it contains the first specific mention of faith. Abraham believed in the Lord, the very first specific mention of faith. Now, of course, we have examples of faith before this, by all means, but this is the first time we have the word believe, which is the word dealing with trust or faith. It's the first time being counted righteous, which deals with justification, is mentioned. There are others, but those are some of the most significant. So for our study of this chapter, we're going to divide it up under four headings. We're going to look firstly at the context of the covenant, because this chapter deals with the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to look then at the contents of the covenant in verse 4 to 7. Then, God willing, tonight we'll look at the ceremony of the covenant, verses 8 to 12, and then the confirmation of the covenant, verses 13 to 21. So hopefully that'll just help us as we study this chapter together. So look firstly this morning at the context of the covenant. Let's seek to set the scene and the occasion for the giving of this covenant. After these things, the Bible reads, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what would thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So here we have the context, the scene, the occasion for the giving of the covenant. Let me draw your attention to several aspects to the context here. Notice the battle of the enemy. That is the context. There had been a battle with the enemy, because verse 1 says, after these things. What things? Well, clearly, it is a reference to the events of chapter 14. And hopefully you remember from our previous messages, the events of chapter 14 in that great battle with the confederacy of four kings, I believe it was, and how God used Abraham to defeat them. So it was after these things. That's the context. There had just been that battle with the enemy, and Abraham has passed that test in his life and in his walk of faith. And because he had passed by God's grace that test in his life and in his walk of faith, he was now ready to receive further blessing and further revelation from God. Isn't it important to pass the tests of faith that come our way in the Christian life? Isn't it important to pass by God's grace and to win the battles that come to us in the Christian life? Because very often what you'll find is on the other side of those tests and on the other side of those battles are blessings from God and a further and a deeper understanding of God and his ways. So that's the context, the battle of the enemy that's taken place. Then we see the blessing of the Lord, verse 1 again. God promised Abraham after these things in a vision that he would be his shield and his exceeding great reward. Look at the blessings here in verse 1 that God gave to Abraham at this time. There was the blessing of God's revelation. The Bible says the word of the Lord came unto Abraham. Can there be any greater blessing than God giving his word? Aren't you thankful that God has spoken? That we have the word of God as a light and a lamp in a very dark and sinful world. And as I mentioned, this is the first time the word of the phrase, the word of the Lord, occurs in the Bible. And that same phrase would appear another 258 times in the Bible. God's word, the Bible claims to be and is the word of God. So he had the blessing of God's revelation. The word of the Lord came. He had the blessing of God's protection. He said, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield." Praise God. God was to be Abraham's shield and was. And this is a figure that is used often throughout the Bible as we go through, particularly the Psalms, and see again and again how God is a shield to his people. He is their protector, and therefore we need not fear. You say, well, why would Abraham be fearful at this time? He just saw God give him a tremendous victory over that confederacy of nations. God had just done an amazing work there to give him a triumph over those kings. Why would Abraham now need reassurance from God that he need not be afraid? Well, sometimes if you're a man of faith, a woman of faith, sometimes when you're in the thick of the battle and looking to the Lord, God gives you the courage and the strength and you don't maybe have a lot of fear then. But sometimes after the battle is over and we're in the aftermath of the battle, sometimes the doubts can begin to creep in, can't they? I mean, after all, if you understand something of the ancient world at that time, heathen kings did not take defeat very lightly. And the normal order of things would be to seek revenge and to seek to regroup and to rearm and to come back and to settle the score. So Abraham, no doubt, is feeling a measure of vulnerability at this time. And God comes to him and says, "Fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." God is our defense. Then the blessing of God's reward. God would be his exceeding great reward. There is no greater reward than God himself, is there? Isn't that an amazing thing that God has given himself to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? To have Christ is to have everything, isn't it? I tell you, we live in a world where people are just constantly trying to find something more. Could I just say to you this morning, doesn't matter how much money you have in your bank account, it doesn't matter what you own materially, if you have God, if you have Christ, you have everything. What a reward. God himself. What a significant promise in light of the fact that Abraham had just turned down that huge offer from the king of Sodom. Remember that? He said, "You can take all the goods and can keep them for yourself." What a tremendous testament to Abraham's character there. But, you know, I wonder if Abraham had accepted the world's offer, would have he come to know the blessings of God that followed that test? I wonder how many blessings we as Christians miss out on because we're quick to take the offer of the world rather than wait for the blessing of God. Have you ever thought about that? I wonder how many blessings we are missing out on as God's people because we are so quick to succumb to the temptation of the world rather than passing the test and waiting for the blessing of God. Much better to be blessed spiritually, isn't it? And to have God's hand upon your life than to have everything the world offers. Is anyone cold in here? No? Everyone's fine? Okay. Maybe I'm just feeling a bit cool up here, but feel free to turn that up a notch if you need to. All right. So, there we have it. That's the context. We see that there's been a battle, and then we see the blessings of God. But there's a third aspect to the setting and the scene here, which I want to draw your attention to. And I've called this the bewilderment of Abraham. Look at verse 2 and 3. I think we find Abraham is perplexed. Abraham is grappling with some things here in his walk of faith. And Abraham said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" So this is Abraham's response to God's promise to be his reward. and he responds with an inquiry. He responds with a question, and he's grappling with this whole matter of the fact that God had promised to make of him a great nation, but as yet he had no seed. Now, I don't believe that this was a statement of fleshly doubts on the part of Abraham so much as it was the inquiry of faith. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later on, probably tonight. But, you know, you can sometimes have two people that ask God a question, and one is actually a man or woman of faith, and the other is asking the question from a faithless position. And I think we see in this chapter Abraham inquiring of the Lord, not as a faithless person, but as a man of faith, seeking to know more of God's revelation, seeking to understand more of God's ways. And could I say, while we should not indulge in doubting the Lord as believers, it's not wrong for us to inquire of him, to seek to know him more, to seek to know his ways more, and to seek to know and to understand his will. That can actually be the pursuit of a man of faith. And I think you'll notice that Abraham was really grappling with two areas in relation to the will of God, and I find it very instructive. I think we struggle with these same two areas in the will of God. Let me give these to you. Abraham was perplexed over, number one, the waiting for God to accomplish his will. Abraham was perplexed with the waiting for God to accomplish his will. Do you ever struggle to wait in the Christian life? Do you ever grapple with that aspect of God's will? You know, I feel like God has something for me. I feel like God has maybe revealed something of his will to me for my life, and I know I'm seeking to be in his will, but I just don't understand. I'm waiting and waiting and waiting, and where is God as I wait? Have you ever been there as a Christian? The waiting for God to accomplish his will. God had promised Abraham some years earlier, I think it was roughly 10 years earlier, that he would make of him a great nation, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and that he would make his seed as great as the dust of the earth, Genesis 13, 14 to 16. That was God's promise. Abraham believed those promises, no doubt, but as the years rolled by, it appeared that nothing was going to happen. Abraham was now in his 80s, and it had been about 10 years since he'd entered the land of Canaan. We need to remember a few basic truths about waiting in the Christian life. Firstly, very basic, waiting is a part of the Christian life. Waiting is a part of the Christian life. And it's hard for us because we're time-bound creatures. God is timeless, isn't he? God is not stressed by time. He exists outside of time. Yea, he is the creator of time. But for time-bound creatures, I don't know about you, it's hard to wait. And we need to remember that in an age where everything is expected instantly. We live in an age of instant gratification, instant information, instant coffee. Nothing wrong with that, okay? But you understand the point I'm making? Instant takeaway food, okay? Everything's got to be instant. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can take that mindset into the Christian life and we can just expect that God is just going to come through whenever we click our fingers, and that we don't understand. We begin to get frustrated with God or perhaps get confused about what God is doing. Could I just say, do not interpret seasons of waiting as inactivity on the part of God. It may just be he's trying to do something in you during that period of waiting. But it's hard, isn't it? Waiting for God to give you a spouse in the Christian life, that can be hard, can't it? Waiting as the years roll by, am I going to be left on the shelf? Waiting for God to fulfill his will in you. You say, well, I know God called me to the ministry, or I know that God has called me to some sphere of service, but I just seem to be in this period of waiting, and I know God's got something for me, but when's it going to happen? What's going on? What about waiting through a period of trial? That can be a test, an endurance test, can't it? When is this going to end? When is this season of illness going to end in my life or in my family? When is this season of difficulty, financial difficulty, mental difficulty, physical difficulty, whatever it be, when is it going to come to an end? This is what we grapple with, and Abraham no doubt was grappling with that too. Lord, it's been so long and still I'm just not sure what's happening here, waiting. He grappled with waiting for God to accomplish his will. So we need to remember that waiting is a part of the Christian life. Waiting is a part of how God tests and ultimately strengthens our faith. It's not that God couldn't give you that thing right now, is it? Could not God do that? He's God, isn't he? But he makes us wait to test us and ultimately to strengthen our faith. And I think that waiting in many ways is about bringing us to the end of our wisdom, our resources and our reliance, to where we are totally dependent on God. And guess what? God then gets the glory when the thing you're waiting for is fulfilled. Don't you see that in Abraham's life? Waiting upon God. In fact, God deliberately delayed this matter of them having a child until it was impossible for them to have one. And why did God do that? That he might be glorified in the miracle he was going to do. So are you in a waiting period of your Christian life? Waiting for God to reveal his will to you about your work situation? Waiting for God to reveal his will about your ministry situation? Waiting for God to fulfill what you believe is his calling upon your life? Waiting for God to provide a spouse for you? Waiting for God to provide a job for you? Whatever it might be, you can fill in the blanks for your own life. Are you in that waiting period? Maybe you might say, well, Pastor, I think I am in that waiting period that you're discussing here. What do I do during that waiting period? You ready? Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 27:14. What is the answer to a period of waiting on God? Keep waiting on the Lord. Keep trusting in the Lord. God will come through in his perfect way, in his perfect timing. God is faithful to us. God loves us as our Heavenly Father, but wait on the Lord. What you must not do is try to fulfill God's will in your way. We're going to come to chapter 16 in our next lesson and find out what happens when you try and fulfill God's will in your way and in your timing. That ends in disaster. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. Be of good courage. Don't be discouraged. He will strengthen your heart. Wait on the Lord. Now, there's a time, of course, when God says it's time now. Green light. And I think as Christians, we have a tendency, we tend to be people of extremes, we have a tendency to do one of two things in relation to the will of God. We tend to either lag behind, and that's a problem. Sometimes God clearly says, now's the time, you need to do this in your life, and sometimes Christians just hold back. That's one problem, isn't it? Another problem is trying to rush ahead of the Lord. Stay with the Lord, wait upon the Lord, and he will take care of those things. I'm very thankful that as far as my own calling was concerned for the ministry, I'm very thankful that I had a father who did not suppress that. And that's wrong, isn't it? We don't want to suppress what God is doing in someone's life or try and be a hindrance. I often pray, actually, as a pastor, Lord, help me to be a facilitator of your will in God in the lives of your people, not a hindrance to God's will in their lives. Okay? So understand that in leadership, high responsibility. We don't want to get in the way of what God might be doing in someone's life. But I'm very thankful that while he did not in any way, douse out my fire or try and suppress my calling, he encouraged my calling. He did say this to me, God is not a rush, Simeon, in a rush with preparing his servants. God is not in a rush with preparing his servants. He's just saying, just spend some time, get some roots down into the Word of God, train, establish. Very important. And as a general principle, it is not usually God's will for us to rush things in the Christian life, is it? Proverbs 19:2, also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. That's a great verse for today's fast-paced society. Just got to go and get this done and get this done. Hang on a second. He that hastes, I've got to make a decision about this today. Well, maybe you need to wait on the Lord for a year before making that decision. Maybe you need to wait on the Lord for a few days or a month. Again, you know, we have to allow the individual to seek God's leading in their lives on some of these things. But be careful about being hasty with your feet. I had to say to a brother in Christ once, brother, I don't think you have all the picture here in this decision you're trying to rush through. I don't think you have all the information. The Bible says, he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. You need to slow down a little bit and just get all the facts. Oh, no, we've just got to get all the facts on the table and make a decision straight away. Well, that costs you when you do that. That's a foolish way to approach the will of God. So, Abraham grappled with waiting for God to accomplish his will. We do too, don't we? But I think there was a second area that he may have struggled with that we could identify with as well. He struggled with discerning the way God would accomplish his will. Can you see that in the verse there? And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? So as Abraham waited upon God, he began to think, well, maybe God is not going to actually give me a son by natural generation. Maybe the way God is going to fulfill his will for my life in giving me an heir and a seed will be through my steward, Eliezer of Damascus. And understand, in those days, it was actually a custom that if you did not have a son, if you were unable to have a son, it was not unusual to actually then give your inheritance to a faithful servant, the steward of your house. And so clearly in Abraham's thinking here, he's trying to work out, he's not only struggling with this matter of waiting upon the will of God, but he's grappling with trying to work out the way in which God is going to accomplish his will. Do you ever struggle with discerning how God is going to accomplish his will in your life? How's it going to happen? How's it going to come about? And could I just say this as a word of advice? God's will is rarely accomplished according to how we think it will be. God's will is rarely accomplished according to how we think it will be. Could I just remind you of something as a Christian? Your mind and your thoughts are not infallible. Your mind and your thoughts are not infallible. Sometimes I see Christians, and I've done it myself, and they believe their own minds as if their mind was the word of God. But I thought this, and that's the problem. But I thought about this and that. Listen, we can err in our thinking. And here we have Abraham. He's a good man. Sometimes it's easy, isn't it, when we read the word of God with the benefit of seeing the full story. We go, there's a lapse of faith there. Well, you put yourself in the script and see how you go. Let's just be real. Abraham goes down in the hall of faith there in Hebrews 11 as an example of a man of great faith. Same in Romans chapter 4. The Bible says that he staggered not at the promise of God in unbelief, but was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Here's a man who's prepared to take God at his will, but as he goes through this journey of faith, he's wrestling with some things. He's having to wait upon God, and now he's struggling to understand, to discern the way in which God is going to accomplish his will. You know, God has a way of accomplishing his will for our lives in such a way that we are reminded that he is God and that he is sovereign, if we'll just wait and let him. But please bear that in mind, that very often God accomplishes his will in ways we haven't thought of. Give you another personal illustration. I thought for many, many years, for quite a number of years, I thought, I'm going to be an evangelist. I had that so locked into my mind that there came a distinct point in my Christian life where the Spirit of God dealt with me about the fact I hadn't opened my mind. I had a closed mind to other areas of ministry. I knew God had called me, but I thought, I'm going to be an evangelist. And then the Lord began to work on me, and He was working on my wife's heart as well, about being surrendered to the pastor. I thought, okay, I'll surrender to being a pastor. And then I thought, well, that would have to mean starting a church. After all, I'm Mr. Pioneer, you know? So I had a burden for Adelaide to come and, you know, carve up south, and I ended up north. And some of you are wishing I ended up down south, but that's okay. I'm just saying, it got to the point where I thought, maybe I'll just surrender all of my thoughts and let the Lord take over. And I wasn't trying to be a rebel either. It's not like I was like trying to be a rebel. I wanted to fulfill God's will. I knew God had called me in the ministry, and I had a passion to do His will, but there was an error in my thinking, and I had the Spirit of God had to do a work in my mind to open my mind to other possibilities and other spheres of ministry that God had. But this is our problem, isn't it? Do you remember the account of the... what was the name of the Syrian ruler there who had to bathe in Jordan? Naaman. And the instruction comes from the prophet to go and dip, is it 7 times in the Jordan River? And he was incensed, said, I thought he would come out and put his hand over the, you know, over the leprosy and call on the name of his God. That was the problem, he thought. He had an expectation that God would do His work according to His way of thinking. But what you find in the Christian life is that God's thoughts are much higher than yours, and God has ultimately a better way than you have. And guess what? When you do God's work in God's timing and in God's way, God gets the glory. So bear those principles in mind. Context that sets the scene here. Bewilderment. We can be bewildered too, but we can also be encouraged as we understand some of these principles of waiting on the Lord. Look secondly now at the contents of the covenant. Now it's important that we've studied a little bit about Abraham's plea here, because this plea forms the basis for the covenant promise that follows. So we have Abraham's inquiry there. Lord, what's going on here? I've got this Eliezer of Damascus. And Lord, you haven't given me any seed. One born in my house is mine heir. So he honestly thought that Eliezer of Damascus was going to be his heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, probably out of his tent there, and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, when we think about the contents of the Abrahamic covenant, there are two main promises in the Abrahamic covenant. There's the promise of a seed, and we're going to consider that now this morning in verses 4 to 6, but then there's the promise of a land, and we'll delve into that a little bit more tonight. But the first part of the covenant here, the first promise, is the promise of a seed. Look at the specifics of this promise, verse 4. God tells him who would not be his heir. He says, Eliezer. He says, this is not, the word of the Lord came unto him saying, this shall not be thine heir. So as we look at the specifics of this promise for a seed, God told Abraham who would not be his heir. Again, be prepared for the Lord to correct your thinking in the Christian life. God said, no, Abraham, this is not correct. You've assumed here that Eliezer of Damascus is going to be your heir. He will not be your heir. Then he also talks about who would be his heir. God promises Abraham that he would have a son by natural generation. So this is an even more specific promise than what God had given previously. God had given the promise that he would make of Abraham a great nation, and I suppose you could say implicit in that promise is the concept that he would have his own son. But now God spells it out more specifically and says that he would have a son from his own bowels by natural generation. That's the specifics of the promise. Then we note the simile of the promise, verse 5. We see that God brings him forth and likens his seed to the stars of heaven. He brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. You remember previously God had likened Abraham's seed to the dust of the earth, Genesis chapter 13, verse 16, and now he likens his seed to the stars of heaven. And so that meant that wherever Abraham went, if he looked at the dust at his feet or looked up to the stars in the night sky, he would be reminded of God's promise. Consider the seed of the promise. Clearly, God's plan included his natural descendants, the children of Israel, but also looked beyond that to an even bigger picture. Here, God says his seed would be as the stars of the sky, perhaps indicating something of a more heavenly nature as well. So we need to consider this morning the threefold fulfillment of God's promise of a seed to Abraham. There would be firstly the natural seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel, of course. So God would, through Abraham, bring about the nation of Israel, his chosen people, and then God would use the nation of Israel to be a vessel to bring to us the written word of God, and then ultimately Jesus Christ, the living word of God. So there would be the natural seed of Abraham. There would also then be the spiritual seed of Abraham, and may I just say, the spiritual seed do not displace or replace the natural seed and what God has for them. But we have been grafted in, haven't we? And the New Testament clearly calls us children of Abraham by faith, Galatians 3:29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So you see, God's plan for Abraham here was a huge plan. He says it's like the vastness of the stars of heaven here. Yes, Abraham, I'm going to bring about a natural seed through you and accomplish my purposes for the world through the nation of Israel there. But I'm also going to give you a spiritual seed. There will be multitudes of people who will follow your example of faith and also come to forgiveness and salvation. Galatians 3:29, and if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Someone suggested, it's just a suggestion, that the dust pictures Abraham's natural seed, those who are Jews by birth, and the stars depict his spiritual seed, those who are justified by faith. Just an idea. But thirdly, and most importantly, the fulfillment of this promise would not only encompass the natural seed of Abraham and the spiritual seed of Abraham, but also, most importantly, the messianic seed of Abraham. Because through Abraham's line, the promised Messiah would come. The Messiah who was promised back there right at the beginning in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. And the New Testament makes this very clear, Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, listen to this, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So God promised Abraham a seed that included the natural seed, the children of Israel, the spiritual seed, those who would become members of that great family by faith, and then the messianic seed as Abraham looked down through the corridors of time and God promised him this seed, he grasped to some degree that God was going to bring through his line the seed, Christ. Very important you see that. Because it's very significant to me, and it should be to you also, that Abraham is said to be justified at this point, and he was a man of faith up to this point, but why was he said to be justified at this point? Well, because it was faith in connection with the Son of God. It was faith in connection with the promised Messiah, and that, by the way, is the only faith that'll bring someone to salvation, to justification, to righteousness in the sight of God. It must be faith that is connected with the Son of God, the promised seed. Now, the Lord Jesus said of Abraham, John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, John 8:56. So Abraham, as he heard this promise of God, he understood, no doubt, something of its application to the natural seed, to the spiritual seed, but Galatians makes it very clear that the seed was a specific reference to Christ. And so here we have Abraham, by faith, looking down through time to the promised Messiah, Christ the Messiah, who would come. So notice now in verse 6 the salvation response to the promise. The salvation response to the promise. We come to one of the most important verses in the Bible. Every verse is important, but this one is one of the most important. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This verse is quoted in three epistles in the New Testament. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Galatians 3, 6, and James 2, 23. Someone has called it the John 3, 16 of the Old Testament. It's a pivotal verse. It forms the basis of what we understand of the doctrine of justification by faith. And what this verse makes crystal clear, and isn't it significant, that the very first mention of faith, specific mention of faith in the Word of God, has to do with this matter of being justified by faith. Don't you think the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us early that the only way to be justified in the sight of God is by faith, not works? And as Abraham looked down through time, believing the promise of God, he believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord. You see, faith must have an object. As he believed in the Lord and what God had said concerning the promised seed, God counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham would become the model of faith for all to follow. The only way that you can be justified, made right with God, made righteous in the sight of God, brought into a right standing in the presence of God, is not by works, but by faith. Consider faith for a moment, faith's definition, and he believed. What is faith in its essence? Well, we see here that Abraham took God completely at his word. That's faith, isn't it? Taking God at his word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is, says one writer, the fundamental idea concerning faith is that of total confidence in, total reliance upon, total dependence upon another, or complete trust in a statement, thing, or person. So when we're talking about faith, we're talking about total dependence, total reliance. It's a firm persuasion, says Vines, a conviction based upon hearing. That's the kind of faith that brings you to salvation. I like how A.W. Tozer put it, faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. Don't you need to come to that point in your life if you haven't already? Faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. Abraham came to that point in his life where in his heart he looked in faith to God's promise of the coming seed. He looked in faith down through time to the Savior and the sin bearer. We must also look in faith to Christ who has come. The principle is the same. They, in the Old Testament, they looked forward to Christ by faith and were justified by faith. We look back to Christ and are justified by faith, but the principle is the same for Old Testament saints or New Testament saints. You must look in faith to Christ and Christ alone to be justified. Is it any wonder that we encounter in the Gospel of John, which is written to help people to come to faith, we encounter the word believe and its variations there nearly 100 times. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. You cannot be saved by works. Could I just say that? If there's one thing that the world just doesn't seem to get, you think about it. Every religion ultimately preaches some form of works with all their variations and different beliefs. At its core, religion teaches you must work to try and earn God's favor. You must work to try and produce your own righteousness. That's the message of religion. The message of the New Testament, the message of the Word of God, is that righteousness cannot be earned, it must be received. The message of the Bible is that you cannot work your way into heaven, the work has been done for you. This is the work. If you want to work the works of God, this is the work, says the Gospel of John, I believe it is, or one of the Gospels there, that ye believe on him who has been sent. Faith's definition, total reliance. Faith's object in the Lord. God is the focal point of true saving faith. It is only faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work that brings salvation, not faith in men. We don't look to a man to save us. We don't look to a priest or to a pope. We don't look to a church denomination or a church label to get us to heaven. We don't look to an infant baptism. We don't look to any form of baptism or any kind of ritual, whether it be speaking in tongues or any other kind of religious observance. We look in faith to Christ alone, who died on the cross for our sins and shed his blood for us, was buried and rose again. And when you come to that time in your life where you are totally reliant upon what Christ did for you, and you're prepared to reach out the empty hands of faith and receive God's free gift of salvation, that's the day you'll be justified. You say, what does justified mean? Made righteous, declared righteous? It's like a court term. It's where God, as the judge and as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, declares you to be righteous, not righteous by your works, but righteous in his sight through the work that he did on the cross of Calvary. Because to stand in the sight of a righteous God, you need righteousness. And there's a concept of that, isn't there? Most religion is all about trying to manufacture one's own righteousness, because there is a consciousness there. God is holy. One day I'm going to stand in the sight of God. Therefore, I need to work and to labor to try and create a reputation, produce righteousness in my life. But the Bible says in Isaiah 64:6 that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's the best we can produce. Filthy rags. Even the good things we do are tainted by the stench and the stain of sin. No, you need righteousness, a righteousness that is not your own. The Bible calls it the righteousness of God, the book of Romans. Do you know what God does when you come to him like Abraham did in faith and cast yourself upon him for salvation? He takes his righteousness and counts it to you. He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. That brings us to faith's result. He counted it to him for righteousness. This is the first occurrence of the word counted in the Bible, and it's another significant salvation word. It's the key word also in Romans 4, being used about 8 times there in that justification chapter. It's translated reckon, impute, or count. It means to credit or to deposit to one's account. So if you've had anything to do with bookwork, you understand something of this term. It's an accounting term. It's a credit. We like credits. It's the debits that are the problems, aren't they? Earned in hours, spent in seconds. Deep debit, okay? Debit card. You awake? Yeah. All right. So through faith, God credits to us his righteousness. He deposits righteousness into our account, as it were. And we need that, because when we come to God, if you think about your life in terms of an account, you have a huge deficit there, don't you? Called sin. The sin debt. You know, when God saves you, he not only erases the sin debt, washes that sin debt away in the blood of his son. Did you realize he also does something more than that? He adds, he counts, he credits to your life his righteousness. And when we first get saved, often the main thought is the debt of my sin, and praise God, the blood of Christ washes it away. But could I just remind you this morning, the day you got saved, God not only wiped the sin debt clean, he not only washed it all away in the precious blood of his own son, but he took the righteousness of God, his own righteousness, and he credited it to you through faith. So faith is the channel through which God's righteousness is received. Faith is the hand that reaches out and receives the gift of salvation. This is fundamental. Imputation, the doctrine of, of imputed righteousness, righteousness imputed by faith. That is distinct from the Catholic concept and the works concept of infused righteousness. Okay, a couple of theological terms for you there. We believe in imputed righteousness, not infused righteousness. What's the difference? Well, infused, the concept of infused righteousness is that as I go about and do the sacraments, all right, as I go to Mass, as I go to confession and these things, God's righteousness over time is kind of infused into my life through those acts of work, through those works. Imputed righteousness is very different. It's not something that is infused over time. It's an act of God at a moment in time. Could I just remind you of that? Salvation is a moment in time experience. It is not some protracted thing over many, many years. It's when you, like Abraham of old, come to that point of time in your life where you cast yourself in faith upon Jesus Christ and his finished work, turning from your sin, that's repentance, casting yourself upon Christ. That's at that point in time, God imputes righteousness to you, credits it to you, puts that on your account. There's a wonderful illustration of this in Luke 18, 9-14, the account there of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember how those two men went to the temple to pray? Jesus says, "And he spake this parable unto them, unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So listen to the Lord Jesus' parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There you go. The sinner's prayer is in the Bible. Just to counteract a bit of an over the swing of the pendulum too far the other way. I understand we don't want to be in the quick prayerism crowd, but don't say there's no such thing as the sinner's prayer. Is that fair or not? "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's not, okay, I understand. Let's not just push people through prayers after a 2-minute conversation around the gospel. But at the same time, let's remember that the sinner's prayer is the plea of the heart. It's the sinner. When you come to that point of understanding that I'm a sinner against God, deserving of hell, and that the only one who can save me is Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact that he died on the cross, was buried and rose again, you'll call on him. In some simple way, or it'll be the cry of your heart in faith, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, save me." That's salvation. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Ah, there's that word. "Rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." So here you see that parable to illustrate this whole matter of righteousness. You have one man there, very proud, trusting in his religious works, no justification in the sight of God. But here we have a man who is brokenhearted over his sin, and he's expressing that grief as they do in the East by smiting upon his breast, a sign of deep contrition there and a sign of repentance. And he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That man goes home justified, made right with God by virtue of simple saving faith. You say, "How do I receive God's righteousness? How do I be justified?" Just like that man in the parable. Come to Christ, casting yourself only upon him, trusting only in what Jesus Christ did for you. Come to him today and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I cannot save myself, but I'm trusting in the fact that you died on the cross, that your blood was shed. You paid the price of my sin. Save me, cleanse me." And when you do that, it'll be counted to you for righteousness. You'll receive God's righteousness. Don't misunderstand. Faith is not a work. Faith is simply the channel through which righteousness is received. He believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, counted it to him for righteousness. You know, Paul brings this up in Romans 4. Let me read it to you. Romans 4, 1 to 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. The Jews revered Abraham. By the way, Abraham is revered today, isn't he? By millions of Muslims as well as Jews. His example is perhaps a good witnessing tool. How was Father Abraham made right in the sight of God? It wasn't through works. It wasn't through trips to Mecca. It wasn't through all these other rituals. No, the Bible says here, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Where's he quoting from? Genesis 15, verse 6. Now listen to the conclusion of that and the punchline. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So how do I get saved? How do I know that one day I'll have a home in heaven? Stop working. Stop trying to earn your way into heaven. The Bible says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. How many people out there today think that if they just keep working, they're going to pay their sin debt off? True? They think, if I just try hard enough. You talk to the average person out there, if they believe in God, and they say, well, hopefully I've done enough. I think I'll go to heaven. I hope I'll go to heaven. And what are they saying? Well, they're thinking, hopefully when I stand before God one day, you know, I've done enough good things to sort of outweigh my bad and God will accept me. Do you know that when you try and earn your way to heaven, you try and work your way to heaven, rather than paying off your sin debt, you add to it. That's a scary thought, isn't it? All the while you think you're paying off your sin debt before God by doing good things, by depositing your good works, you are actually increasing your debt because God doesn't accept that. It's the reward. If to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This is the major difference between true Christianity and religion. Religion is all about you trying to earn your own way to heaven. Christianity is all about the fact that God came on a rescue mission to save you because you cannot save yourself. By the way, that's offensive. That doctrine that of salvation by grace through faith is offensive to the proud religious person. I don't know about you, though. If you're saved, you glory in it. You glory in it. What a glorious thing. Why? It takes all the pressure and all the burden off me. It's not about what I've done. It's about what Christ has done. It's not about believing in men, but in the man, Christ Jesus, and what he's done for us. You can say with Romans, in the words of Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That means you can smile a bit this morning then. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Oh, the glory. Do you see how the whole Bible, it speaks as one voice? It's all interconnected here. We write in the very beginning chapters still in many ways of the book of Genesis, chapter 15, and we have that wonderful first mention of the word believe. And isn't it significant? It's connected with salvation by grace through faith. Don't believe the lie that salvation was different in the Old Testament. No, God's way of salvation in any dispensation is always by grace through faith. So, we'll continue tonight with looking at God's promise, not only of the seed, but of the land, and then the ceremony that would accompany that. Isn't it interesting that right after we have this verse about justification by faith, what would God do next? He would ask Abraham to sacrifice. Doesn't that tell us that while justification is free, there would have to be a blood sacrifice for it to be possible. Don't forget that. Salvation is free, but it is not cheap. It costs God the blood of his own son to make that possible. Why wouldn't you receive that today? Maybe you're a Christian here. You say, I know I've already been justified by faith. I'm saved. Maybe the message for you is, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let God accomplish his will in his way and his timing in your life. Let's bow for prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Have you been justified by faith? Have you come to that point in time where you turn from your sin in your own way, your own religious acts, and look in faith to Christ and Christ alone to save you? Maybe it could be your joy for right now to be that moment. Maybe in a simple prayer like that publican we read about, you could just simply cry out in your heart now in faith to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I come by faith. I take you at your word. You said, whosoever will may come. Lord, you said that you died on the cross. Your word says you died on the cross for my sins, and that him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Lord, I come to you now by faith, just as Abraham did those many years ago. I need your righteousness. I need your forgiveness. I need your cleansing, but I need your righteousness credited to me, placed upon my account. Save me. Make me yours. Would you pray something like that in your heart right now? Just like Abraham came to that moment of justification by faith, this morning could be that for you if you just come to God with true faith, turning from your sin. Lord, I'm a sinner. I've broken your law, but I come to you now and I put my faith and trust, not in myself, not in my religious background, not in anything that I have done, but only in what you have done for me on the cross in your death, burial, and resurrection. Would there be anyone that would just pray that quietly in their hearts now? If you haven't done that already. If you prayed that prayer or something like it this morning, I'd like to rejoice with you and pray for you as I close. Would you just quietly slip your hand up just to indicate, yes, Pastor, I prayed this morning. My desire was for justification by faith, like Abraham experienced. Yes, amen. Anyone else? You can put your hand down. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes, Pastor, I prayed that prayer this morning to receive Christ as my personal Saviour. Anyone at all? Maybe you haven't yet taken that decision. Let me encourage you. Speak to myself. Speak to someone after service. And don't leave without settling that business before the Lord. Maybe you're a believer here and you're in that period of waiting. Maybe this might be a point of surrender for you as we close. Lord, I surrender and submit to this period of waiting in your life. Whatever it is, accomplish your purposes and help me to wait on you and not to rush ahead of you or to lag behind you, Lord, but just to be in the center of your will. So, Lord, bless us now, we pray. Seal these lessons to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.